So we chose to speak about prayer in this season because we know that Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, I remember when I was in Australia, I was in a squash club. That's not a club that eats squash and stuff. That's like it's a game. It's a racket game anyway. So I was a teenager, and there was a friend of mine, not Jewish, and I told him I would not be coming to squash practice for the next 2 days because it was New Year's. He said, "No way, man, New Year's another 2 months." I said, no, it's the Jewish New Year. He said, "All right, great, partying, huh?" I said, actually, we have 2 days New Year, and he was very impressed. I mean, he was very impressed. 2 days New Year, man, it's about stamina, it's unbelievable, right? So I said, actually, you're not going to believe this, but we spend all of New Year in synagogue praying. Most of it, 90% of the time. He said, "No way." Like, he just didn't believe me. He was absolutely stunned. But the truth is that it is, you know, we do spend the vast majority, the day of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in prayer. And so I felt it would be an appropriate topic to speak about at this time, the topic of prayer. First of all, Maimonides says that it actually is one of the 613 commandments. Don't get worried about 613. You're not obligated in all of them unless you're male, female, single, married, divorced, Kohen, Levi, Yisrael, all simultaneously. I'm sure in California there's many people like that, but for the vast majority of us, we're not obligated in all of them. But in any case, but one of the 613 commandments, we actually say it as Shema every day. It says, Le'ovdo, Bechol, Levavchem, right? To serve God with all your heart. What is the meaning of serving God with your heart? So the Talmud says, Sifrei actually, that service of God with the heart is prayer. Right? Much of what we do is with our hands and with our mouths and so with our feet, etc. But one of them is with our heart, and that is the mitzvah of prayer. So he says it's a mitzvah to pray. Now, how do most people understand prayer? In general, you ask most people, what is prayer? They'll tell you the following. Well, you know, if you're in a terrible situation, things are not going too well, or you've got a business deal next Tuesday you want it to go through, or you just invested in cocoa bean futures and there's a hurricane heading for the coast of Brazil, or whatever it happens to be, right? So you basically sincerely ask God, beg him, kvetch, so to speak, right? And say, "Please, could you do this me a favor, just this once?" Right? So that's really what prayer is. And most people understand prayer as some type of eloquent kvetch. An eloquent begging of God. And we figure if we do it enough, often enough, with enough sincerity and tears, he'll change his mind. My kids know that, you know, I say, "I'm sorry, can I have the cookie?" All right, they start crying. I say, "Okay, half a cookie." You know what I mean? So is that what... But it's very strange. If that is the explanation of prayer, it's just some type of eloquent kvetch to God, then how do we understand that God would command us to do that? Can you imagine? You're in the minivan. You're on the way, 4-hour trip. You're going down, you know, going away for the holiday, Thanksgiving weekend or something like that to go away. And then you're going down, right, and you're driving. And you're out of the driveway. And you're about an hour onto the turnpike. The kids are totally quiet. Two of them are reading books. One's listening to a CD. Two of them are playing games together. One's just looking out the window singing to himself. And so, now, most parents would be crying tears of joy if that was the situation after an hour. How normal would it be for you to turn around and say, "Why isn't anyone kvetching? What's going on here? I want to hear you kvetching regularly, 3 times every hour." Right? I want someone to whine. I need to go to the bathroom. I want someone to whine. Are we there yet? I would like someone to say, "He spilled his Coke on me. I want to hear kvetching." So why, I mean, would anyone in their right mind command you to kvetch? If that's how we understand prayer, why would God command us to do that? That's question number one. Question clear? If you don't understand the question, the answer is not really relevant because, you know, it's like if I walked into the room and said 42. And no one knew what the heck the question was, it wouldn't be very relevant. So that's question number one. Okay, 42, by the way, is the answer to the life and the meaning of the universe, according to Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe, right? Anyone who's read the book will know what I mean. So anyway, ayin sham. So now, the question number two, which I've got actually, the Maharal asks the following question. Question number two about prayer is the following. We believe that God is omnipotent, means he can do anything. He's omniscient, which means he knows everything. And he is benevolent, which means he wants to do good. Well, let me ask, if he wants to do good, and he is capable of doing anything he wants, and he knows everything, what exactly am I telling him in my prayers? Exactly, what's the use? I mean, if the thing that I'm requesting is good for me, if it's good for me, God knows it's good for me, nothing is stopping him from doing it, and he wants to do good for me, I don't need to ask. You understand? And if the thing is not good for me, then asking for it, will that change his mind? I mean, my kid says, I don't want to brush my teeth tonight. It doesn't matter how much they fetch and beg, etc., I will say, you must brush your teeth. That is not a question. I think I would be a bad parent if I gave in to fetching every time they asked me to do, I don't want to have to worry about things like hygiene, mother. I say, oh, okay, forget about it. Okay. Eat whatever you want. Have a Crembo before supper, whatever, you know. So is that... That would not be a good parent. So the Maharal puts it the following way. If it's appropriate that I should get what I'm asking for, I don't need to ask. And if it's inappropriate that I should get what I'm asking for, asking shouldn't help. Why bother? So what exactly is prayer? That's the Maharal's question. So we've got two questions. The question is, if it is a kvetch, why does God command me to do so? Question number one. Question number two, if it's a kvetch, then who, am I changing God's mind? If I whine enough, will God say, okay, you know what, it's not really good for you, and I'll do it anyway? And if it is good for me, wouldn't he do it anyway, even if I didn't ask? So that's really the question. It's not my question, it's a question that was asked by Jewish philosophers hundreds and hundreds of years ago. The Maharal asked this question, Rabbi Yosef Albor asked the question in the 8th century, 9th century, the Maharal asked it in the 15th century, I'm sure many others have asked the question as well. So, let's keep those questions on the back burner at the moment, and we're going to move into some discussion about prayer. Hopefully, by the end of it, we'll answer the questions. Okay. First of all, the Hebrew word for prayer, and very often, if we really understand the Hebrew, we understand Judaism. If you really understand the depths of the holy language, Lashon HaKodesh, you'll also understand the depths of Jewish philosophy, because Hebrew is an intrinsic language; it's a language of the Torah. And when the Torah expresses something in a particular way, when God expresses something in a particular way, that's telling me something about its essence. And if I understand that, and I'm referring here not to, I mean, modern Hebrew is very close, but it's not quite there. It's not the same. In other words, in modern Hebrew, you could say something like, Atamudu plum. Anyone here Mudu plum? You know what that word is? Anyone speak Hebrew? Mudu plum means, do you have a diploma? That is not biblical Hebrew, I should point out. Okay. Or for instance, as an officer of mine in the army once said, following sentence, he said, Becher, nitztarech b'daskes et ha-situatia b'basis. Anyone understand Hebrew here? Nitztarech, we will need, l'daskes, to discuss, et ha-situatia, situation, b'basis, at the base. Okay, so, you know, obviously understanding the depths of Hebrew is not what I'm talking about in that, right? Okay. I'm talking about when the biblical Hebrew, very close obviously, but when the Bible describes something in a particular way, then I have to understand, then that really tells me something essential about it. The Hebrew word for prayer is tefillah. Tefillah. What exactly is the meaning of the word tefillah? So, anyone who's been to court in Israel, if you go into a courtroom in Israel, you'll see there's a sign up in one section called Mador Plili. What does Mador Plili mean? Do I know? Plili means criminal. Actually, it's from the biblical word Pilel, which means to judge or to criticize. Judge or critique something is the biblical Hebrew Pilel. Modern Hebrew, that somehow turned into criminal. I don't know how, but it's related. Okay, so pilel is the root, and it means to judge, to evaluate, or to critique. Prayer, the infinitive of prayer is lahit palel. So what is lahit palel? If pilel means to judge, lahit palel means to judge yourself. It's reflexive. To judge yourself. Prayer is an act of self-evaluation, self-critique, and self-judgment. How is it that? How is prayer self-evaluation, self-judgment, self-critique? So the answer, I think, is if much of prayer is asking for things, then surely when I ask, if I'm asking sincerely and I really want something, part of that is to evaluate, is it really justified? Do I really need it? And what will I do with it when I get it? For example, I know that when, let's say one of my kids asks me for something, they usually know ahead of time what the answer will be. Why? If they think about it. If they just blurt out with a request, Abba, can I have a small island with an indigenous population so I can oppress them for my birthday? Whatever, something like that. So, my kid asked me for that last birthday. Anyway, he asked me for a remote tropical island. So his brother said, yeah, but if there's no indigenous people, what's the value? You can't oppress anyone. So anyway, I think they've been reading too much Far Side. But again, he knows, my kids will know, that if it's a reasonable request, I'll probably say yes. If it's an unreasonable request, I'll probably say no. How do they know it's reasonable or not? They can figure it out. They're smart enough to figure out, is it reasonable, is it not? In other words, they evaluate themselves to say, well, you know what, how have I been doing recently, right? Is Dad actually going to buy me a golf cart? No, right? Is he going to buy me, right? So they can evaluate. It's self-evaluation, self-criticism. So let's say I went to a friend and I say, I'd like to borrow $30,000. Close friend, $30,000. He says, whoa, a lot of money. I say, look, it's very important. He says, okay, I mean, very important. I say, yeah. And he says, look, I'm making interest on that money. I planned on investing it. If it's really important, I'll lend it to you. I say, yeah, it really is. I lend him the money. So he comes back 2 weeks later. He says, I'd like to show you what I did with the money. I say, great, yeah, let me see. Takes me into the house. He's got a in-wall projection television, high definition, digital ready, high definition ready, right? I mean, plasma screen, surround sound, the whole world. He's got a Captain Kirk, right, Star Trek chair there with inbuilt remote controls, Channel 13 make it happen, right? That type of thing. He's got the whole works there. He's got every conceivable type of electronic media plugged into the television. And he says to me, here you go, man. It was $30,000. That was a bit, maybe a good deal. I don't know. I have no idea the prices of these things. Right? So, but again, how would he feel? Would he feel used? Would he feel that what, I mean, he thought, if I'm asking $30,000 from a friend, serious stuff, maybe he's probably thinking he needs an operation, put a kid into college, first month, whatever. Right? Whatever. So that's what he's thinking. But I mean, $30,000 for a stupid television. Right? I mean, I had a teacher in high school who used to say, Becher, he's from Russia. So, Becher, you know what TV is? I'd come into school bleary-eyed. He said, what were you doing last night? I was watching television. He said, you know, Becher, you know what TV stands for? I said, huh? He says, Time Waster. So, but either way, $30,000. So you see, when you ask for something, part of asking is looking to yourself, what am I going to do with it? I ask God for life. I ask God for wealth. I ask God for health. What am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with it? I go for health, so I can run the marathon. So I can do what? Run another one? Why? What happened? I'm asking for these things. I have to evaluate. Need, as the Hummer commercial goes, is a relative term. Right? But what are you doing when you need? I remember I lived in Toronto for a while. So there was a newspaper, the Toronto Star, which I hated. Very anti-Israel. Right, surprise. Anyway, a very anti-Israel newspaper. And a Sunday morning, this teenage girl comes, knocks at the door, says, hi, would you like a free copy of the Toronto Star? I said, no. She said, what? It's free. I said, I know. I don't like the newspaper. I don't want it. Free, I don't care. I don't want the newspaper. She said, well, would you like to buy a subscription? I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so as I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? It doesn't matter. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye. Right? No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work. I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills, right? If I sell one more, I get a cash prize, and I can, and that way, I understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't, I said, no. She said, what? It's free. I said, I know. I don't like the newspaper. I don't want it. Free, I don't care. I don't want the newspaper. She said, well, would you like to buy a subscription? I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? It doesn't matter. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye. Right. No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work, I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills. Right. If I sell one more, I get a cash prize, and I can, understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't afford a particular drug that she needs for her health, she said, what? It's free. I said, I know. I don't like the newspaper. I don't want it. Free, I don't care. I don't want the newspaper. She said, well, would you like to buy a subscription? I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? It doesn't matter. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye. Right. No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work, I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills, right? If I sell one more, I get a cash prize, and I can, understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't afford a particular drug that she needs for her health, right, she's an asthmatic, I'm free, I don't care. I don't want the newspaper. She said, well, would you like to buy a subscription? I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? It doesn't matter. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye. Right. No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work, I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills, right? If I sell one more, I get a cash prize, and I can, understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't afford a particular drug that she needs for her health, right, she's an asthmatic, it's very expensive. She said, well, would you like to buy a subscription? I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? It doesn't matter. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye. Right. No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work, I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills, right? If I sell one more, I get a cash prize, and I can, and that way, understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't afford a particular drug that she needs for her health, right, she's an asthmatic, it's very expensive, free, I don't care. I don't want the newspaper. She said, well, would you like to buy a subscription? I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? It doesn't matter. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye. Right. No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work, I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills, right? If I sell one more, I get a cash price, and I can. I understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't afford a particular drug that she needs for her health, right? She's an asthmatic; it's very expensive. She doesn't get insurance. Okay, needs a CD player. She needs it. So, in other words, she should. I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so as, I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? No. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye, right? No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work, I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills, right? If I sell one more, I get a cash price, and I can, I understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't afford a particular drug that she needs for her health, right, she's an asthmatic, it's very, she said, what? It's free. I said, I know. I don't like the newspaper, I don't want it. Free, I don't care. I don't want the newspaper. She said, well, would you like to buy a subscription? I think she may have failed logic in school. I don't know if they taught it there, but so as, I was going to say, if I did not want a free copy, how much more so? No. So now, I said, look, I don't want a subscription. So she says to me, please. She says, I need to sell one more subscription. I said, why? She said, because if I sell one more subscription, I get the prize, which is a CD player, and I really need one. And I thought to myself, no one needs a CD player. I didn't tell this to her. I said, look, goodbye. Right? No one needs a CD. Had she told me, look, my father's out of work, I need to contribute to the family's grocery bills, right? If I sell one more, I get a cash price, and I can. I understand that. If she tells me, right, that she can't afford a particular drug that she needs for her health, right? She's an asthmatic; it's very expensive. She doesn't get insurance. Okay, needs a CD player. She needs it. So, in other words, she should have looked into herself beforehand and evaluated, right, which obviously she's incapable of doing, but she should have looked into herself and evaluated, well, when I come to this person with a request, please buy this because I need a CD player, how is that going to sound? When we come to God and say, I need life, there's a certain amount of self-evaluation we have to have in that request. We are coming to the Master of the Universe and saying, hey, I'm a good investment, God. I'm a good investment. Right, really? Am I a good investment? Is it good that, would he have confidence in me? Should he have confidence in me? Is this going to be a growth company or is it going to be a dot-com from the 90s down the track, right? What's it going to be? So in other words, that's part of tefillah is lahit palel, means to evaluate, critique and judge the self. And I do that through when I ask for all these things. That's one meaning, the word lahit palel. There's another meaning, which is from the word to straighten. To straighten that which is twisted, it is humility. Tefillah also is humility. It's an understanding where everything comes from. It's very interesting. When we pray, the central prayer in Judaism, what is that called? Anyone know the central prayer in the prayer book is called? Amidah. What does Amidah mean? Standing. Strange to call a prayer standing. The Amidah, the standing. It's like the shining. Right, what's the standing? What does that mean? The standing. So, actually, according to Jewish law, when you pray that prayer, what are you meant to do? What are you meant to do? You're meant to stand, how? With your feet together. Feet together and in silence. You're not allowed to respond to anyone. You're not allowed to speak to anyone. You're not allowed to wink at anyone. Just total silence and just standing stationary. You cannot move around. I actually have a friend who missed afternoon services in Monsey. And he went to pray at a small synagogue, local synagogue, which had a number of rooms in it. So he was the only person in the room. He stands at the bima, in the center of the room, and he starts Amidah. So you have to imagine, he's standing there doing this. Swaying, silently, speaking to himself, in the middle of an empty room. Now, unfortunately, there was a person who was an outpatient at a psychiatric hospital, and had often used to hang out at this synagogue. And sometimes they had to call the attendants to take him. So as it happened, at that moment, he was there in the synagogue. And they called the attendants from the hospital to come and get this guy. Now, the first room the attendants walked into was the room my friend was praying in. If I sleep, the world will continue. And yes, I can take off Shabbat from work. I can't, but other people can. Right? But I can take off Shabbat from work because it will continue without me. And the understanding that really it's not all on my shoulders and my head, it's really everything comes from God. There's a state of tranquility which prayer is supposed to put you in just through that realization. As soon as I stand there at the beginning of Shemoneh Esrei with my feet together, I'm supposed to meditate on that idea. God, I'm immobilized without you. Everything, existence and everything is yours and a gift from you. And there's a tremendous tranquility which I feel when I think of that thought, and when I meditate on that idea. And standing with your feet together in a still posture, in that way, is exactly what tefillah is, in one sense of the word tefillah. There's another aspect of tefillah as well. Tefillah is also related to the term to set aside, to, in a sense, to abandon. And the idea here is that one of the things we are doing through prayer is also focusing, is getting out of the rat race. Really, that's what Shabbat is about. That's what Sabbath is about. But we need more than Shabbat. Shabbat's only once every 7 days. The degree of rats in the rat race is such that we need it really a few times a day. The idea, the human being, the way Rav Kook describes prayer, he says, is prayer is like eating. You don't eat because you have to. It's not like your palm piloting, beep, beep, oh, I must have lunch now. Right, and then you go and eat lunch, and it doesn't power pilot have this much carbohydrate, this much protein, sorry, unless it's Atkins or whatever the new one is, South Shore, North Shore diet, whatever. Right, so I'm on a martial arts diet, actually, very unique. It's called sumo wrestling diet. Anyway, so the idea here is that that the person is supposed to desire prayer. Because you see, as Rav Kook says, the human being is body and soul. We know that. The human being is body and soul. Unfortunately, a person who is so totally involved in the material, they find it hard to understand that there's such a thing as a spiritual. The more society is materialistic, the harder it is for people in that society. I mean, if you have a guy whose entire essence is tied up in his Hummer, and you start talking to him about the soul, he'll think you mean the fuel injection unit. Right, he doesn't understand. What do you mean the soul? Oh, you mean the circuit, the computer, the built-in computer there? The soul? No, I mean your soul. This is my soul, man. Right? He doesn't understand. A person, you're talking on a different plane. But we understand, if you're here, obviously you understand that, that the human being, the total reality picture of humans, are not just body, but also soul. And just as the body needs nourishment, and the body's nourishment comes from food and exercise and so on and so forth, chocolate, right? So also, the soul needs sustenance. And the sustenance of the soul is gained by a connection to God. The soul needs a connection to God. We all feel very often, a person will feel that their soul desire, that they need something more. Most people feel this. Most people feel they need something more than the physical existence, the physical world. A person feels, I mean, whether it's art or music, or philosophy, or whatever it is. An animal doesn't need that. I had a dog for 13 years. Labrador Cocker Spaniel cross. No question that animals have some level of spirituality. I remember once I was leaning over the back balcony of our house in Australia, my yarmulke fell off. The dog and I both ran to get it. And he got there first, and he was so excited he swallowed the entire thing. So yes, animals do contain sparks of spirituality. No question. However, I know that he would be content, and he was content, to be lying there on the heating vent, or the air conditioning vent, for his entire life. He didn't ever once think about, why are there dogs? What's the purpose of life? Is it just bones, or there's something else to it? Right? Never crossed his mind. Right? He was content, he was always happy. You never saw the dog worrying and angst. Right, what's happening to the world? What's going to be? Dogs don't get ulcers. Right, they don't get heart. I mean, they get heart disease because we've messed them up in their diet. But basically, right? But basically, they're fine because there is no spiritual element. The human being. One of the words for a human being, the Talmud says, is bayun, is a mav'eh. Mav'eh means a seeker. Human being is called a seeker because a human being is never just content with the mere superficial physical reality. Like they can be. They can be corrupted to the point where they're satisfied with that. Give them a beer, give them pizza, football game, they're happy. But ultimately, that can't be forever. Because the human being needs much, much more than that. The human being needs the spiritual. And the connection to God, the connection to the spiritual, is through prayer, Cook says. Because when we pray, it's like nourishment for the soul. I can confront the day, the rat race, whatever it is, with greater strength because I have a connection to the Creator. And how do you develop a connection with anyone? How do you develop a relationship with anyone? You talk to them. You talk to them. In fact, some of our great sages, Rav Nachman of Breslov actually, says, aside from the formal prayers, he says it is appropriate every time you pray to speak in your own language, your own thoughts, to God. As you would speak to an honored friend. Right? That the person has to feel that there's they're speaking, they're communicating with God. As the Talmud says, Maimonides says, he should clear his heart of everything else and feel that he's standing in the presence of God. And pouring out their heart to the Creator. And when you do that, there is certainly an establishment of a connection and relationship. That's one of the reasons God commanded us to pray. In other words, he wants us to pray because he wants a relationship with us. There's a fascinating statement, I have it down here. It says that if you notice the great women of the Bible, one of the things that was in common with most of the great women of the Bible, what was it? Aside from the fact that they were women and also great, but I mean, great women of the Bible had, one of the things they had in common was many, many of them had difficulty in having children. Do you notice that? Many of them had difficulty in having children. Why is that so? Why do they have difficulty in having children? I mean, God wanted these women to have children. He wanted to build the Jewish people. He wanted to have the prophet Samuel. Why did he deny them this? Talmud says he desired their prayers. He wanted to deepen and increase and intensify his relationship with them through prayer. The one thing they wanted more than anything else, and he denied that, meant that they would now reach out and pray to God. It's like, let's say you send a kid off to college and you make the mistake of giving him a credit card and you don't hear from him. That's it. There's no phone calls. No, nothing. Absolutely nothing. So you try, you leave messages in the dorm. They have these bizarre things on their machine. You know, please leave a message after the primal scream and that type of stuff. You know, the Pink Floyd plans. I don't know. Whatever. So you got all this type of garbage and you can't get through to them. You email them. They don't lose nothing. So you go to the bank and you say, look, I'd like to cancel this credit card. Next day, hi, Dad, how you doing? Good, how's school? Listen, the credit card, no, before we talk about anything else, how are things doing? Are you healthy? Right? The parent wants to hear from the child. They want a relationship with the child. And God, we call him Avinu Malkeinu. He is our father and he is our king. As our father, he wants a relationship with us. So it's interesting. We always think that prayer is a way of solving the problem. Why do we have prayer? So to solve the problem. Now, these women couldn't have children, so they prayed. But the truth is, it is the exact opposite. The reason they didn't have children is so they could pray. It's not that they prayed because they didn't have children. It's that the reason they didn't have children is because God wanted them to pray. So prayer also is a way in which it comes from the word tefillah, actually comes from the word naftule elokim niftalti, to twist or to tie things together. It ties and unites us with God. By the way, it also unites us with others. How does prayer unite us with others? Prayer is not meditation in the classic sense. Meditation, transcendental meditation, yogic meditation, other forms of meditation, what is the focus on? What is one focused on? Well, on two things, on emptiness, on emptying the self, and on the self. On the self. When we pray, all our prayers are in plural. And it's correct and appropriate to pray with a group. Or at least, if not with a group, a minyan, when they're praying. Why? The idea is prayer is also a way of linking myself to others, because I always have to pray not only for myself, but also for others. Think of it the following way. I pray by myself, I'm going on a hike. So I don't want it to rain. So I'm praying that it shouldn't rain. What if I'm in the synagogue and next to me is a guy who has a farm? Right? Am I going to pray that it shouldn't rain when my friend is there next to me? Right? With his sustenance, his livelihood is dependent upon rain. Right? It's a way of also thinking about other people and bringing together. And when I pray for someone else, Right? I'm linking myself not only to God, but also to my fellow human beings. It's another important aspect of prayer. Niftulei Elokim means prayer. Naftulei is from the expression patil, which is to twist or tie something together. We are twisting, so to speak, or tying ourselves together with God and together with the Jewish people, and in a sense, together with all of creation. Because when we pray, if you look at our prayers at Rosh Hashanah, and our prayers that we say every day, we pray for the whole world. We pray for the whole world, the peace of the whole world, and we pray for the whole world to come to a recognition of God. It is not, and we believe that every person should pray, not just Jews. But in fact, the temple in Jerusalem is called Beiti Beit Tfilai Kare L'chol Ha'amim. God says, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. And when King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, if you have a look in Book of Kings 2, chapter 8, I think it is, King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he prayed that everyone who prays here should be answered. He says, even the Gentile who comes from a faraway land. And indeed, it's a place we believe prayer, and prayer is something which every human being, it's a basic human need. And more than that, Rav Moshe Feinstein was actually asked about his opinion on prayer in public schools. I'm not going to go into all the aspects of prayer in public schools. I'm sure there are many different views about it. But one thing that Rav Moshe Feinstein, a very great halachic authority, died in 1985 in New York, lived in the Lower East Side, I think, not too far from here, right? Lower East Side. So he wrote in a responsa about what his opinion was about prayer in public schools, and he said he believes that prayer is an obligation for everyone, not just Jews. He said prayer is an expression of belief in God. If you believe in God, then what should be your reaction? To reach out to Him. You know, I remember I was in synagogue in Israel, and one of my kids had fallen over outside, scraped their knee. So a friend of mine told me this. He said he saw the kid outside. The kid doesn't cry. He runs to the synagogue. He walks all the way through to find me, because it's hard for a kid, right? All you see is taluses and knees at his level. And they all look more or less the same, right? So he's like, all right. He finally, after 10 minutes, finds me. He comes over to me. What happens at that point? Bursts into tears. Screaming. Of course, everyone's silent, and he's just like, yeah. Right? So now, why didn't he cry beforehand? The answer is, who was there to cry to? There was no one there. So he made his way to the shul from the playground, and he comes through the shul, and he makes his way to me, and finally, when Daddy's here, Abba's here, then he starts crying. So if I feel that God is here, if I feel that God listens and is with us, then the truth is, I cry. I pray to Him. I reach out to Him. I try to make that connection. And so, I think now, we understand a little bit, I think, the answer to the question we started with. Because we asked, can I really change God's mind through prayer? We asked, if it's good for me, it's going to happen whether I pray or not. And if it's not good for me, then praying is not going to change things. So we asked those questions. We also asked, why is it that it would be a mitzvah, an obligation to pray? If it's merely asking for things, then it shouldn't be an obligation. It's a nice thing. God allows us to do such a thing. That's great. But an obligation? So I think the answer is the following. What is prayer? Prayer is something which is supposed to transform not God's mind, but our mind. Who is meant to be changed by prayer? I am meant to be changed. If I walk into the DMV, Department of Motor Vehicles, and I am one day under 17, they will not give me a license. I walk in the next day, they'll give me a license. So I say to them, I don't understand you guys. What are you, crazy? What, you change the rules suddenly? They'll say, what will they say? Well, they probably won't say anything. They'll just say, go to the back of the line or something. But what would they probably answer? They'd probably answer what? The rules did not change. You changed. Yesterday, you were 16. Today, you are 17. That's the difference. What has changed through prayer is myself. I'm supposed to be transformed in some way by the act of praying. Either through the self-critique, the self-criticism, the self-evaluation, the commitment of what I'm going to do with what God gives me, or through the nourishment of the soul, by which I am seeing that the most important things in life indeed are not the car or the house, but the spiritual. Or it's through the state of calm and tranquility with which I understand that everything is dependent upon God, the humility, or it's through establishing the relationship. In each way, I am changing. God might say, no, I'm not going to give you this. I'm cutting off the credit card. Why? Because He wants me to pray. So the question was based on an incorrect premise. The premise of the question was that I'm going to change God's mind by prayer, change the rules by prayer, or I'll get it anyway even if I don't ask. The answer is that's not so. Well, I'm changing by prayer, not the rules and not God's mind. I'm changing myself. And sometimes God wants me to ask because God wants the relationship. It's not because he doesn't want to give it to me. I want to give my kid the credit card, of course, but I want the relationship. I want to have a relationship. I want him to speak to me. And that's also what God wants from us. And in that sense, that's what changes through prayer. It's really a process. I'm not saying that every time we pray, this is going to happen. We wish it would. But there are little things, it's very interesting. There's an interesting custom, a law. It says you're not allowed to take a shortcut through the synagogue. Ever heard of that custom? Right. You're not supposed to take a shortcut through the synagogue. So let's say I have to get from the study hall to the street. I can't cut through the synagogue. Why? It's not respectful. I mean, the synagogue is a place of holiness. To cut through, make a shortcut through the synagogue, inappropriate. So, however, if I prayed while I was there, then I'm allowed to go out a different door. How it's interesting, the Gaon of Vilna says the following. He says, not only am I allowed to go out a different door, but it's a mitzvah to go out a different door. He says, I'm supposed to go out a different door than the one I came in from. And he says, there's actually a verse in Chronicles that in the temple in Jerusalem, people used to go in one door. They always used to go out a different door than the one they came in. They specifically used to cut across as long as they prayed in the middle. You're allowed to go out a different, you're obligated to go out a different door. Why do you think that is so? What's the significance of that? That's right. You see, I didn't make a shortcut through the synagogue. The guy who came in and the guy who left, they're two different guys. Two different guys. Mordechai Becher walked into the synagogue, ideally, is not the Mordechai Becher that walked out of the synagogue. So I go out the different door to demonstrate that I am not taking a shortcut. I am a different person. So that's really what is meant to happen through prayer. That's the mechanism of it. The mechanism of it is a transformation, an elevation of the self through all the various techniques. We're going to get more into the practice of it next week, the practical aspects of that. What are the techniques? What are the laws? What are the words that we say that create these ideas? What is the meaning of the word Baruch? Most people have no idea. Right? So you translate Baruch as blessed. So if someone sneezes, what do you say? Bless you. What do you mean when you say bless you to God? Bless you. Bless you. I mean, if I say to someone bless you, it's actually a shortening of God bless you, right? If someone sneezes, that means they're not too well. So I say God bless you, meaning so God should what? Should protect you, heal you, etc. So what am I saying bless you to God? Who's blessing? I can bless God. So we'll talk about that. What does that mean, right? But that's really for next week. But what I wanted to emphasize this week is the essence of what prayer is about. And the essence of prayer really is the self-transformation through the contact with God, the elevation above the rat race, the evaluation of what I need the 30,000 for, what I'm going to do, or life, even more important, what I'm going to do with that life, how I'm going to what am I going to do with the health and the wealth and the honor and everything else, the need of the soul to make contact with God, to make contact with the spiritual existence, the need of the soul for moments of tranquility. I mean, when you don't have that, it's terrible. It comes out in all different types of ways, right? The person has to have needs. The soul needs those moments of tranquility during every day. It needs to connect to God, needs to connect to itself and to other souls. And therefore, that is what prayer is about. That's why the synagogue is called a place of rest, tranquility. That's why prayer is lahit palel, reflexive, something I'm doing to myself, not to God. And that, I think, answers the question of the Maharal and the question of on the Maimonides, and that really is the essence of what prayer is about. So let us hope. The rest is commentary. You have to go and learn it. But we will be doing more next week, God willing. And is there some announcement? Evaluation forms, that's of course my job is dependent upon those, so please have compassion when you fill them out. But anyway, so hopefully we'll be talking more about the practical aspects of prayer next week. I mean, it won't just be law, we'll talk about the significance, the symbolism, the essence of those things, and I'll be happy to take questions and evade them as best possible. Yeah. Oh yeah, no, look at the brochure. Brochure goes till, I think, December. Brochure goes till December. Inclusive, yeah. Have a look at the brochure. Yeah. 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 Oh, sorry. Just one.
You're praying and you're thanking God, but you're not asking for anything to yourself.
Good point. Next week I want to talk about three types of prayer: praise, thanks, and request. But in thanks, what I'm doing with thanks is essentially, I am acknowledging that I have received. That's why it's hard to sincerely say thank you to someone you've received from. Often people resent someone who they receive because they feel dependent upon them. But saying thank you sincerely is an acknowledgement, an admission that I have received. In fact, the word modeh, thank you in Hebrew, is the same as the word admit. Every thanks is also admitting. That's the basic idea of thanks. Yes, you had a question?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, throughout my years of biblical studies,
well, the truth is, where we learn all of the laws of Amidah from is the prayer of Hannah. Prayer of Hannah is considered the prototype of prayer as a woman. And in fact, the Talmud says, women are obligated to pray. And there's an excellent book written by a good friend of mine called Rigshei Lev, which is about women in prayer. And I suggest reading the introduction there. Just the introduction itself is amazing, talking about the idea of women in prayer. And of course, I mean, you know what, I don't know. It hasn't been, but it should be, and prayers are very, very, it's important. And the truth is, the fact that women might not go to synagogue to pray, according to the many Hasidic sources, one of the highest levels of prayer is prayer in isolation, in private. Hannah prayed in private. Some of the greatest prayers we find throughout the Torah are in private. Well, men need pomp and circumstance and external stuff more than women. Yeah.
It occurs to me, you know, that this concept is a way for evaluating prayer is on the premise that everything is fine and good, so to speak. In other words, that I want to evaluate myself, I want to critique myself, I have a lot of money, what should I do with it? How do I spend my time properly? How do I spend my time wisely? How do I use my health? You know, in those terms or whatever. But in the reward, how do I develop a relationship with God? And by so facto, God wants to develop that relationship with me.
Right.
That's fine. It all sounds great, all right? But what about people who are praying for their lives, okay? Not praying what to do with their money or what to do with their time or which college they should send their children to, but praying really to stay alive. Now, I have to tell you the truth, okay? My father's a survivor, and he told me he was in the Cieszyn in Poland in 1942, and the people that was there, Yom Kippur, and they were clapping, Al-Chai, you know, with tears in their eyes. And right after Yom Kippur was the first roundup of the Jews in Treblinka.
Well, I did mention...
Perhaps you don't want to have that relationship with God. I said, hey, that's my buddy. What are you doing to me now?
Well,
what are you allowing to happen?
Well, there's a few questions in what you said, but let me address the first one. First of all, what I said was the following: that when you pray for something, you're supposed to evaluate also my need and what I'm going to do with it. That also includes praying for health and life. I'm not assuming that you have it. I'm not assuming that you have the health and you have the life, you have to have life because otherwise you wouldn't be praying. But I'm not assuming you have the health and the wealth. What I'm saying is that when a person prays, they're seeing what is the essentials of what they really want and what they really need. It could be a person in an extreme situation who's praying for their life doesn't need much in order to understand that they need God and they're dependent upon Him. Right? And they're getting that just from the fact that they pray to Him for that. So there's no question. I mean, prayer is, of course, the more I lack very often, the more efficient or the more effective my prayer is, because the more I feel my dependence and my relationship with God. So in response to the first part of the question, it's even more true for someone who lacks something. Because if I have distance from God and if I lack things and I can feel that life itself is dependent upon God, and then I'm praying for my very life, that's really the most ideal of prayers. That is the essence of prayer. And we really should feel that even when things are going well. Usually we only feel that when things are not going well. Right? Or we only feel that idea when there's some disaster or whatever it is, and we feel, but usually we just take it for granted. We say, well, duh, of course I'm alive. You know, unfortunately, that's a problem. You know, I always, my Rebbe says to people, sometimes what do? We pray that the business deal should happen next week. He says there's a certain arrogant assumption there. You know what the assumption is? It's going to be a next week. He says instead, we should be praying for life, like the person in the emergency situation, Chas v'Shalom, who prays for life as well. So there's a relationship there. The other aspect is really a question which I can't do justice to in 30 seconds, because really it's not a question, an issue of prayer or anything I said. It's an issue of, to a great degree, the suffering of the righteous and the maintenance of a relationship even when there is suffering. The truth is, we believe that even when the temple was destroyed, in the time of the destruction of the temple, it's interesting, the Talmud says that when Titus came into the Holy of Holies, he saw the cherubs, which are statues, on the ark, were embracing each other. And the cherubs, one was a male, one was a female. And the Talmud says that the cherubs were representative of God and the Jewish people. The God, the male, the Jewish people, the female, and they were embracing in love when God was destroying the temple. So the question, the commentary is asked, is what do you mean? He's destroying the temple. The Jews are being sent out into exile. Why are the cherubim, the cherubs, embracing each other? They should be facing away from each other. You know, there shouldn't be an expression of love at that point. It's an expression of hatred. So the commentaries say, because even at time of destruction, even at the time when the Jewish people are downtrodden, right, God loves them, and God wants them to be his people, and he wants them to be perfected and to improve. And of course he makes a calculation about every single person, every single moment, at every single time. There's a continuous calculation, very complex calculation. We talk about Rosh Hashanah and the whole idea of the days of awe, which I think we're going to do in 3 weeks' time. We'll talk about that in more detail. But prayer is, you know what, there's sometimes, I remember my father telling me that his father, Oliver Sholem, once in his life, he remembers, his father slapped him. His little kid, father slapped him. And my father, your bottle of Heinz Hoidin, started crying. And then his father started crying too. And they embraced each other. Now, he felt that he needed to hit my father because he was, acting like a becher probably. Okay. So anyway, but he felt he needed to hit him. But you know what? Then as soon as he saw the pain, he started crying too. So my father told me, he says, only, right, you could only ever hit your children, he says, if that's how you do it, is you cry too. He says, otherwise, forget it, right? Which is, of course, most people not like that. So he says, don't, no. So anyway, I believe anyway, it's prohibited to hit your kid. But leaving that aside. But even when he hit his child, right, there was a tremendous bond of love, which actually, the kid, my father, he ran to his, he hugged his father for comfort from the pain that he got from his father. Because at both those times, they both felt the love. Right. And that could even be in the time of the destruction of the temple, the Kruvim were embracing each other, there was a love which was felt at that time as well. Yeah?
You talked about the need to get out of the rat race every day and sort of connect with our neshama. But what do you think about a lot of minyanim that I say the majority of them, they're so routinized and very rushed. I mean, it's almost like they're sitting out of tongue twister,
It's a good point. It's a good point. Yeah, you're right. If, you know, I mean, I tell sometimes guys, I used to teach in Israel or Samantha, I say, if you go to a shul, you don't know the prayers, just hold a siddur and say, watermelon, 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 watermelon. Right? And everyone, it'll be fine. Just sit down, everyone. Sit down, stand up. You know, so one of my students was in the Navy, the United States Navy, being in the submarine service. He said, you know what? I went to a minyan. It was like a submarine warfare. I said, how's a minyan like submarine warfare? He said, it works like this. He said, submarine warfare, you know, you surface, he looks down the periscope, then he dives, sprints to some other location, comes up again. You have no idea how he got from there to there. He says, same thing with the chazan. He surfaces, he says a verse, he dives, he sprints to some other place in the siddur, then he says another verse, and 10 pages later, how did he get there? So, unfortunately, you are right. So what you have to do is, and this we'll talk about more next week, but what you have to do is just make sure that you say the silent prayer, the Shemona Esra, at the same time that they start. Everything else is icing on the cake. Now, as long as you say the silent prayer together with them, that's really the main thing. So either come earlier, start earlier, or there are stuff you can skip. But basically, you're right, it's a problem. I think it's better that they're there anyway than not being there. But you're right, if you're already there, you should do a problem. Right, that's certainly true. I'm talking about the ideal. And there's very often there are gaps between the ideal and the reality, and hopefully if we know what the ideal is, we'll be able to bridge the gap a little bit. Okay, so we're trying to...